All right. How many of you have read John 14? Good. I don't mean 5 years ago, but since we got together. All right. And next week, the Lord willing, we'll be in chapter 15, where we'll be considering the Lord who said, I am the true vine. And this morning we have a very familiar passage. I'm going to spend the time in the first six verses, but probably the first verse is one of the most familiar verses, verse that's easy to memorize, and people cling to that. That's the reason I had to sing, God will take care of you, because that's really the meaning of that first verse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, only the Lord knows how many times these words have been used to comfort the people of God in sorrow or in trouble. Be assured of the Lord's blessing and help. John 14:6 could really be considered like many describe John 3:16, and that is the gospel in a nutshell. You have the basic truths of the gospel in that verse, and I'm sure that that's one reason it's been so popular through the years. We have the gospel in these verses then, and we have the promise of the Lord's return in these verses. So they really cover the whole scope of the Christian life. And like all the other I ams of our Lord, they point us immediately to our Lord Jesus Christ. These are his words, we need to be reminded. If your Bible gives the Lord's words in red print, why, you can see that. This is his claim, and no other person who has ever lived can truthfully say what he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But we need to know the setting of these verses, and that's in chapter 13. And although the Apostle John did not record for us the first observance of the Lord's Supper, yet we know that as the Lord met with his disciples in the upper room the night before he was arrested and then crucified, that's where he initiated what was to be known throughout the history of the church as the Lord's Supper, be observed in remembrance of the Lord and until the Lord returns. But the disciples did not yet understand the way in which they were to face the future. They had been told that the Lord was going to go away. He had just told them that they couldn't go where he was. And so it troubled them. And if you look at chapter 13, beginning, let me go back as far as verse 33, where he said to them this, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whether I go, ye cannot come, so now I say to you. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." So that for the Lord to go meant that they were going to be drawn into a closer fellowship with each other. But Simon Peter said unto him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me three times." And this was to take place in the next 24 hours. So, the Lord, you can just forget the chapter heading there, because verse 1 of chapter 14 is a continuation of what he had been saying to them, that he was going to go away and they couldn't follow him, but they were to be drawn into a closer relationship with each other. And though Peter made that claim, and we know that he made it from his heart, that he would give his life for the Lord, yet the Lord's words to them caused the disciples to be troubled. Now, what does troubled mean? Well, troubled is actually a good translation of the verb which the Lord used. It means that they were in turmoil. It means that they were agitated. They were deeply disturbed by what the Lord had told them. The Lord had been with them, or they had been with the Lord for 3 years, and they couldn't think of not going on without him. They didn't understand the cross. They didn't have in mind the full mission of the Lord. You remember even Peter, when they came to arrest the Lord, pulled out his sword and was going to defend the Lord like he had said that he would. But they couldn't imagine what life would be like without the Lord. And it's a word which describes, and I got this out of a Greek lexicon, how our insides feel when we're upset by some bad news. Just, it affects you all over. Matthew Henry said that the Lord knows not only how we are afflicted, but how we stand affected by our afflictions and how near they lie to our hearts. So this is a good example of what the Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount in connection with prayer. The Lord does not have to wait for us to tell him what our needs are, because, as he said, the Father knoweth what things ye have need of before we ask him. And we know that if the Father knows our needs, then so does the Lord. So they didn't lay their hearts out or express in words, but the Lord, who knew their heart, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And the fact that this attitude continued with them, when you get down to verse 27 of chapter 14, You find the Lord repeating these same words at the end of the verse. Beginning of the verse, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So the Lord knew their needs, and the Lord was mindful of their needs, and the Lord was prepared to meet their need. Now it seems that the only way they could have peace was for the Lord to say that in view of their reaction, and I think this is often the way we pray, in view of their reaction to his words, he would change his mind and say that he wasn't going to go away after all. But the Lord could not change his plans, and the Lord does not change his plans. He had not come to earth to stay. He had come, Father had sent him on a mission to secure the salvation of those whom the Father had given to him, as we learn from his prayer in John chapter 17, the Lord had come to die as a substitute for sinners, for those whom the Father had given to him. But he was to be raised from the dead, and then he would return to the Father, but later he would come back not to stay on the earth, in fact, not even to touch the earth, but to take them to be where he was. And so we have that whole scope given to us in these early verses. He was going to leave them by way of his own death first. Then after his resurrection, with his work on the cross completed, he would leave them again. Now, as I read this, and I'm sure you have the same feeling, we can be very sympathetic with them, can't we? I've often wondered what it would be like to see the Lord in the flesh and to be with him and to be told after we'd had that experience that he was going to leave us and that we couldn't go where he was going to go. It was just like pulling the heart out of their lives. And I know that the Lord is with us, that he's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. But I'm like the little boy whose mother put him to bed, but he didn't want his mother to shut the lights out and leave and close the door. And she explained to him that the Lord would be with him, but he responded by saying, "Yes, but I want somebody with skin on him." So getting used to the presence of the Lord without his physical body being there would be a totally new experience for these men after they had been in intimate relationship with the Lord for approximately 3 years, as far as we know. Now, the Lord did have an answer for the disciples, and you see what it is. He said, "You believe in God, believe also in me." Now, to believe is to have faith. It's to put their trust in the Lord. The disciples needed to trust the Lord that what he had said that he was going to do was the right thing. And after all, the Lord tells us, if the Lord tells us something that is not true, or if he makes a mistake in what he does, it would be the first time he's ever lied, or it would be the first time that he ever has made a mistake. In either case, it would have been sin. God never has sinned, and he never will sin. He's incapable of sin, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he became a man, it was impossible for him to sin. Now, if you believe that the Lord Jesus could sin because he became a man, you really don't believe that he was the Son of God in human flesh. But let me say again that the Son of God who became a man was just as incapable of sinning as he had been before he was born in Bethlehem. If he could have sinned, he would have sinned, and then he would have been disqualified forever from being our Savior. But he was the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. And he could die for us because he was without sin and therefore was a perfect substitute for us. We're reading in the opening books of the Bible in our Bible reading, and you know how when they talk about the sacrifices over and over again, I'm sure several hundred times it said, specifies about the sacrifices that were to be given, they had to be without blemish. That is, they couldn't have anything physically wrong with them. They couldn't be sick and were going to die. They had, as far as animals can be, they had to be perfect specimens because they pictured the perfection, the moral perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were types of Christ. Now, the two words translated believe. You believe in God, believe also in me, are exactly the same words in the original language, in the original Greek. And anyone who has studied Greek knows that they could both be simple statements of fact. You believe in God, or they could be a command. And we're dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us and to decide whether they're one or the other, or if they're both the same. They could both be statements of fact. They first could be a statement of fact, and the second command for them to do. And I believe that the King James has it right, that as the Lord was talking to them, he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The first is a statement of fact. And the second is a command. And the trust that they had in God was a trust that was to be directed to the Lord Jesus Christ also, because he was the Son of God. So, as we read in our text, the translators here have taken this, and I think the majority of expositors do this. You believe in God, that is, you're trusting in God. Believe also in me, that is, he doesn't say that they were believing, but he said, trust me, trust me. They believed that he was the Son of God, and Peter had given expression to that, and that seems to have been clear to them, but what he had come to do was not clear. But as he says, you trust God. Now what you need to do is to trust me. You haven't liked what you heard, that I'm going to go away. But believe me, trust me, that this is the very thing that I need to do. And so the Lord wasn't going to say the wrong thing or make a promise that he couldn't keep. So the cure for troubled hearts is faith in God and faith in Christ. Now we have a lot to be troubled about in our day and generation. We don't know where our nation is going and what the outcome is going to be. We know that the Lord is in charge and that he's working out his purposes. But maybe our stomachs get into knots sometimes when we think of the possibility of things that are going on now and the direction that we're headed. So this is a word that's important for us. God hasn't changed. Jesus Christ hasn't changed. Their power is still unlimited. They're infinitely wise. They can't make a mistake. We can't see the outcome, and that's what troubles us. So the cure for troubled hearts is always to trust God and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Lord went on to say in chapters 14, 15, and 16, he was going to send the Holy Spirit who would abide with them, not as the Lord Jesus had been with them, but even in a better way, because as the Lord was incarnate in a human body, for the time he was limited as to where he could be, and that was a part of his humiliation. But the Holy Spirit was going to come, and he was going to dwell in the heart of every believer, every single believer, in a way that we can't understand, because the Lord made it very clear that we don't get a little bit of the Holy Spirit, but every single one of us gets all of the Holy Spirit. And he's come to abide with us, to take the things of Christ and to show them unto us. Now, the world's biggest problem is sin, and the greatest need of the child of God, your greatest need and my greatest need this morning is faith, trusting God. And so it's faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the Holy Spirit. And this kind of faith comes from the Word of God or from the Word of Christ or the Holy Spirit, because they've all had a part in giving us the Word of God. And we don't read the Word of God to decide what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. We read the Bible, the Word of God, knowing that we can believe it all. We can trust God's promises. They're just as effective today as they ever have been. Our problem in reading the Word is not to distinguish what we can believe and what we can't believe, though a lot of people treat the Word that way. But our problem in reading the Word is understanding what we believe. We can believe the Word even though we may not understand it completely. And we all need to remember, as Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When a Christian begins to neglect the reading of the Bible and hearing the Bible, then his faith is not going to amount to much. And long ago, when Psalm 119 was written, the longest chapter in the Bible, verse 165 says, "Great peace have they which love thy law," or love thy word, "and nothing shall offend them." Now the word offend means make you stumble. If you have the peace that the Word of God gives to you, you're going to face a lot of circumstances that you don't understand why you should be facing those. And you may wonder about the outcome of trials that you're going through, but God gives great peace, perfect peace, when our minds are stayed upon him. And the best way that we can keep our minds stayed upon the Lord is by continuing to read the Word and to rest in the promises. Now the disciples were stumbling. This verse says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them or cause them to stumble. And so they were still learning. I'm sure you've stumbled a lot of times, and I confess that I've stumbled and continue to stumble every once in a while. But what we need is to have our faith strengthened by the Word of God. And so, as the Lord spoke to the disciples, though they were going to be leaders in the church after the Lord went back to heaven, they demonstrated that they had a long way to go in seeing their faith grow. And so do we. They were stumbling all over the place because they were not trusting the blessed Lord Jesus the way they needed to. They believed in God. They were trusting in God. They needed to trust the Lord Jesus Christ the same way. They could imagine of getting into all kinds of trouble if the Lord left them. And they were right if they were not trusting Him. If you haven't read Trusting God by Jerry Bridges, why, next to the Bible, that's a good book to read to understand your faith. And those of us who've read it may need to read it over again. But let's remember that the Lord was telling the disciples that the way to have rest, the way to have rest and peace, and to keep on having, keep our hearts from having all kinds of turmoil, troubled hearts, is simply to believe Him, to trust Him. Sounds easy, but we all know that it's impossible to trust the Lord as we should apart from His own ministry of grace to our hearts. But now let's go on to see how the Lord emphasized the truth that we see in verse 1. In verse 2, the Lord told His disciples where He was going and what He was going to be doing. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. So He was headed for His Father's house. And if that hadn't been the case, why, He would have told them. But I'm going to prepare a place for you. And then in verse 3, He told them what He was would do in the future. And if I go, or since I go, and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then, beginning with verse 4, and 5 and 6, the emphasis is upon the way. Whither I go ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto Him, Lord, we know not whether Thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now you can see that there's a lot of wonderful truth in these words which the Lord Jesus was speaking to His disciples at this particular time. But let's go back and pick up what the Lord was saying in verse 2. Now, at the end of this verse, the Lord told them that He was going to go to prepare a place for them. And where would that be? Well, it was going to be in the Father's house. Now, who lives in the Father's house? Well, let me answer that question by reminding all of us about the houses we live in. For whom did you buy your house? or the houses that you've lived in, since you married, if you are married. And we all know that our parents did what we do as parents. They got a home for the family. The ones who belong in the house are the members of the family. We didn't get houses for all of our relatives, although sometimes it may seem like we did, or for anyone happening to come along. We got a house to make a home for our family. So the Lord spake to his disciples about his going away, and he said in so many words, I'm going to get my Father's house ready for you to come. I go to prepare a place for you. So what is implied in all this? Well, he was thinking of his disciples and all of us down here to the present day as children of God. Now, we have homes for our children. They grow up, get married, and establish homes for their children. Our children leave our homes and establish their own. But in the family of God, we're not home yet. We're not home yet. But our elder brother has gone to his Father's house to get ready for us. And one by one, we leave this life to go home. And it's very proper to speak of the death of a Christian that way. Dr. Feinberg told us when I was in seminary that the expression passed away is a Christian Science expression. And it's not an expression for Christians. We use it often, and if you've used it, well, don't feel distressed that you have. But when we die, we're going home. We're going home. We're going to the Father's house. And that's where we're going to be forever. And the fact that he's gone to prepare it for us just means that you think of heaven as perfect in itself, but what the preparation is, I can't tell you, and I don't know that it's explained in the Word of God. But they're getting ready to have the family all together. And I remember when our children went off to school, Dwight and John went first, and I remember one Christmas when they came home, and Carolyn and Gary were there, and late in the evening when they all went to bed, it was my responsibility to make sure that the doors were locked and the lights were out. I remember the good feeling that I had when our family was together again. It wasn't to be permanent, but they were together for that Christmas vacation, and it was just a good feeling to have everybody home. Well, maybe that's how the Lord anticipates having us home. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And the Lord Jesus is there. He's preparing the place for us and greeting us as one by one. We are called into his presence. Our Savior has gone to make sure that everything is in readiness for our arrival. And David Brown says in his commentary on these verses, he says there's going to be room for all and a place for each. So you have a place in heaven, in the Father's house, and the Lord has gone to prepare that for us. You and I can be sure that that's the finest house or mansion. The finest house and mansion on earth could never begin to compare with the place that the Lord has prepared for us. And it ought to get us a little bit excited to think about what it's going to be to be with the Lord. And so when he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Take from these words, our Father and the Savior and the Holy Spirit are anticipating the great delight when we all get home. And to be received by faith, the Lord said, if it were not so, I would have told you. People often make promises they cannot keep, or we're seeing today how our nation's economy throws everything in question. Politicians make promises that they often know that they can't keep, but the word of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely sure and certain. But where is this house, and how are we going to get there? Verse 3, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, the Lord was thinking of the time when the whole family is going to be together. Thinking of the time when a whole generation of his people will not die, but we're all going to be changed, as the Apostle Paul said. So he said, and the if is can be translated since, and should be translated since I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, I think you probably have noticed that when the Lord speaks of heaven, he often speaks of it just as he does here. And one hymn writer has picked that up and expressed it in a good way. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. He says, I'm going to come and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, we don't know all that we'd like to know about heaven, but one thing that we're going to experience, and which is going to be a delight to all of us and was to bring comfort to the disciples, was that wherever Jesus is, we're going to be there, and that's what makes heaven heaven, to be with him. And you can see the language here. I don't know if I have a... Yeah, there's a pen here. He says... Now, I've never been accused of being an artist, so don't expect a lot here. He says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. You see, he's not come to earth. He's coming in the air. We're caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So you can see that these words are exact, fit exactly what the Lord Jesus was talking about. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, we have this wonderful hope that he expressed to the disciples, and that is the hope that you and I have, and we're in these days in which there's so much to be troubled about. Let's... Cal Thomas wrote an editorial, copy of it was given to me, in which he expressed that Christians need to be thinking about heaven. You know, this place is not our home. We love our country, and it grieves us to think of the changes that are being made. But the hope that we have is a hope in Christ, and it's a hope that He's going to come again to receive us to Himself and take us to be where He is. And those who have preceded us in death are going to join us at that time. Their bodies are going to be resurrected and changed, glorified, made like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to be forever with the Lord. Remember, Paul, in seeing all this, said at the end, "Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words. So, then the Lord said in verse 4, "And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." When I said, I'm going to my Father's house, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and since I'm going to prepare a place for you, I'm going to make sure that you get there. I'm going to come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way?" Sounds almost like a little child, doesn't it? But it shows how much the Lord still needed to do in the hearts of His disciples to make them like they were when the Spirit of God came and the church was born, and we see these men, as far as tradition is concerned, all of them paid for their faith with their lives. But the Lord responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now, we've already learned how emphatic "I am" is. Ego eimi. Ron referred to that in a Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning. But this is emphatic all the way through. The Lord didn't say, "I am a way. I am some truth or the life." But "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And several expositors remind us that earlier the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." He's not just one way out of many ways. He's the only way. There's no way of getting to God and heaven except through Christ. And it grieves me deeply today, and I'm sure if you know about this, that it will grieve you too, that it's being taught in many places, even by those who've been prominent and recognized as Christian leaders, that the idea that there could be, under certain circumstances, like with people who've never heard the gospel, who can be saved in some other way. Now, is that through Allah? Or through Buddha? Or can it be by good works? What is another way? And the answer to that question is, there is no other way. There is no other way. Jesus Christ is the only way to God. He's the only way to heaven. There's no other Savior apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's blasphemous to even suggest that there might be. If any person could be saved apart from Christ, then it was a mistake for Christ to come. But he came and he suffered as he did, laid down his life, because there was no other way for us to be forgiven of our sins, made new creatures in Christ, and to be declared righteous before God. And Paul said in preaching, or Peter said in preaching in Jerusalem following the day of Pentecost, said this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. When the Lord was teaching that no one could be saved unless the Father drew them to Christ, there were many who professed to be disciples of the Lord who turned and walked no more with him. Then he turned and asked his disciples if they would leave him too. And you remember Peter responded and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? That is, if we leave you, where are we going to go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Romans 5:2 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into the grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." John 3:16 indicates that there is no other Savior but Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Lord said in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life." 1 John 5:11-12, "And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life." It's just as simple as that. So the Lord is the way, but he's the truth. The Lord said a lot in these verses. "Going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. I'm coming again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye can be also." All teaching must be accepted or rejected in the light of the teaching of the one who is the truth. And this applies to what John had written at the beginning of John 14. This is why the Lord appealed in those days to believe on him and to trust him. He must be believed when he taught that he was going to prepare a place for them and that he was coming again to receive them to himself, that where he is, there they might be also. And so this is the truth of God, and the very fact that his word is believed concerning his return after all these years is further evidence that it is a living truth. If this had been false, people would have forgotten it a long time ago. But he's also the life, isn't he? Eternal life. The one who guarantees that all of the promises of the Word of God will be fulfilled, and that every promise is secured by his life, and that those who believe in him have life. He delivers people from death, becomes their very life. We read in John chapter 10 that the Lord said, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." Later on in the same chapter, he says, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And then turn to Colossians 3 as we close. There's a wonderful passage in at the beginning of chapter 3 that applies here as we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ as our life. He gives us life because he gives us himself. And in Colossians 3, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ. You see, we were joined with Christ in his death because he was our substitute. And when he was raised, we share in that resurrection. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And notice what he says. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. It's a wonderful hope that we have, isn't it? In our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing uncertain about it. Guaranteed by the promise of God himself and the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been so united to God in Christ that as long as he lives, we're going to live. If anything can happen to him, then something could happen to us. But that's not going to be, is it? And our salvation is just as certain and secure as that Christ was raised from the dead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He that has the Son has life, and he who has not the Son of God. He might be a great person, but if he doesn't have Christ, he doesn't have life. Let's thank the Lord that he's revealed this wonderful truth to us, and this is our hope, a hope which can never be diminished and can never be taken away from us. Let's pray. Father, it's exciting to think of what's ahead of us as Christians. We're thankful, Father, that our hope is not in this world, but our hope is in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation that he died to secure for us. And we praise you that by trusting in you, we can live at peace in this world of sin and wickedness, in the assurance that our eternal destiny is secure because Christ died for us. We died in him, we were raised with him, and we are seated with him in the heavens even now. But the day is going to come when the Lord, who's gone to the Father's house to get the house ready for us, for the family of God, is going to come and gather all the family together that we might be forever with the Lord. May these truths encourage us and strengthen us in these days when, from a human standpoint, there's so much to cause us trouble in our hearts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for our precious Savior. Thank you for your love for us, your faithfulness to us. Thank you for that you've given us the Holy Spirit to guide us into this word and to make us more and more each day like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.